would, go ahead and be taking your Bibles out and be turning to Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah chapter 36. While you're turning there, I just want to express my thankfulness for your inviting me to come and be a part of this lectureship this week. I always enjoy the weeks when you get to hear different speakers, and of course I never expect to be invited to be a part of it, but I was especially excited to be able to come and be a part of this one with so many of you who are our family. And to be able to come back and to spend this night with you. I just thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to do that. Tonight, if you've been looking at the flyer for the meeting, you know that our topic this evening is just going to be that of a question. What do you want to hear? What do you want to hear? And I want to tell you why I chose this lesson. You know, a lot of times when you get an invitation to come somewhere, you say, well, what do you want me to preach on? Is there a theme or just random? And you know, it's funny sometimes what people will answer that question with is, well, just bring your best sermon. Well, I don't know what that means. And Tanner did not say that to me, by the way. But a lot of times you get that. I don't really know what that means. What I tried to do with this lesson, I was asked actually to preach this lesson in Conway a few months back, and as I was preparing for it, it just really became evident to me that this is one of those lessons that could be helpful anywhere you go. It's something I feel like we struggle with in the local congregation. I feel like every one of us, this is something that we can improve on, and so I wanted to share that with you tonight, and I wanted to challenge you, as we are fellow believers, always seeking to grow, to draw near to God in everything that we do. I think this is a message from the pages of Scripture that can really help us in that endeavor. But to begin, I'm going to ask you to do something a little bit different. I want you to take out a pen and a piece of paper, and I want you to do something for me. I want you to take out a pen and a piece of paper, and I'm just going to give you a couple of quiet moments. This is what I want you to write down. I want you to grab your piece of paper, and I just, very quickly, I want you to write down two sermons that you just really think need to be preached. I want you to write down two sermons. Maybe you've been thinking about them lately. Maybe it's a product of something you've studied, a question. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's topical. I don't know. Two sermons that you would love to hear preached. I'll give you just a couple moments to do that. All right, maybe you've got your two, maybe you've just got one. You can keep thinking about this. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to put that piece of paper away. We're going to come back to that later. Just set it aside, put it in your pocket, tuck it in your Bible, somewhere where you can find it here in just a few moments. But a couple of sermons you just really think need to be preached. Before we come back to that, I want to take you back to the Old Testament. I had you turn to Jeremiah chapter 36. Of course, when we get into Jeremiah, what we're doing is we're getting into the books of the prophets, men who were chosen to be messengers of God, those we often consider to be mouthpieces of God. God has a message for His people, and He chooses to relay those messages through His human agents. So He chooses men such as God used Moses as a prophet, God used Aaron as a prophet. God used David as a prophet. We read about so often. Acts 2 reminds us of that, how God used David in that way. But in the Old Testament, we have a series of books that are attributed to prophets. 17 books, actually. When you get into the Old Testament, there are 17 books that are considered books of prophecy. We have 12 minor prophets. And then, of course, we have 5 major prophets. And, of course, you know, as we study the Bible, we know that there's no difference in the weight of the message being carried between the minor and the major. Minor and major is simply a description given to books that are shorter or longer. The minor prophets are very short. The major prophets are much longer, like that of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But 17 books of the 66 are attributed to prophecy. That's a pretty significant percentage of the complete Bible. It's a pretty significant percentage of the complete revelation of God. It's a very significant portion of Scripture. And we have records again, of course, of even more, what I would say, official prophets embedded in the other books. We have those that I mentioned before we even mentioned the books of prophecy, but we have guys like Elisha and guys like Elijah who functioned in this capacity, carrying these messages of God. And if you've read through the books of prophecy before, then you know what I'm about to tell you is true. It is no surprise that when you go through the books of prophecy, these were hardly a popular group of people. We go to prophets like Isaiah, and he's preaching this message of warning to a people whose hearts don't match their actions, and they're not dealing justly with the people, and they're not issuing kindness towards those who are around. They're not meeting the needs of their brethren. We read of the prophecy of Malachi, and what we have in Malachi is a man who's rebuking the people on behalf of God because they are bringing sacrifices and they're quote-unquote worshiping, but they are bringing less than their best, and they're bringing God lame sacrifices. And really, the message he speaks there in chapter 1 is the sacrifices you're bringing is telling to how you view God. And you remember there in chapter 1, he issues that challenge. Go make that same sacrifice to your governor and see if he accepts you for it. But all throughout the prophets, what we have are a series of men who are not really a popular people because of the message they carry. Here are a group of people who are sent to the people of God on behalf of God in a dire effort to issue a call for repentance, to turn their hearts back, like Jonah to Nineveh. Thankfully, he was successful in that endeavor, but we see his role being characteristic of all the prophets of the Old Testament. There is a warning that is needed. God desires a people. The people are lost. They are gone. They need a hard message of repentance. And so he sends someone to warn them, to get them back on the right track. But people don't always want that message. In Jeremiah chapter 36, we read the account of Jeremiah who's bringing this message to the king. And Jehoiakim, the king, listens to Jeremiah speak these words, and he doesn't want to hear it. Jeremiah is speaking these words against the land and against the kingdom. And he's speaking in a way that's just a really absolute warning to this king. And Jehoiakim simply does not want to hear it. And I'm going to begin reading to you in verse 20. They went into the court of the king, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and they reported all the words to the king, the words from Jeremiah and Baruch. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama, the secretary. And Jehudi read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. And it was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. As Jehudi read three or four columns, listen to what happens here. It's actually amusing, not in a good way. But he's really making a point with how dramatic he is here. As he was reading three or four columns of this word from Jeremiah, which is this word from God, the king would cut them off with a knife, and he would throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the whole scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Verse 27, after he had burned the scroll with the words that Baruch wrote at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah again. And the message came back again, and we're about to just visit 37 and 38 for just a moment. But I mean, just the complete and absolute disgust with what the Lord has to say through his prophet. Now here Jeremiah comes with this message against the king, against the kingdom, this message of warning, and Jehoiakim has so hardened his heart that at the word of the Lord, he simply tears them off and throws them into the fire. We see it escalate to a different degree as we get into the very next chapter. In chapter 37, you might have a subtitle in your, a man-inserted subtitle there above verse 11 like mine does, where it says Jeremiah imprisoned, and that's exactly what happens. Jeremiah gets thrown in prison for the message that he's speaking. And then you go to the very next chapter, in chapter 38, and it goes even beyond prison at this point. In verse 6 of chapter 38, they took Jeremiah and cast him into to the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank in the mud. Basically, he was left there. Thankfully, he was eventually rescued. But it began with the burning of the message from God, then escalated to imprisonment, and then it escalated to Jeremiah is lowered down into a muddy pit where he's sinking in the mud and he's just abandoned. There is no care or concern for this prophet of God, this one who bears the message from God Almighty. We see a similar response to the word of God later in a minor prophet, in that of Amos. If you'll flip over to Amos chapter 7 for just a second. Amos chapter 7. Amos is kind of an interesting prophet to me. I tend to want to feel a little bit more sympathy to him just because he knew who he was. He was doing what he was doing. He was living the life he had always lived. But God plucked him out and set him for this specific purpose, and he just suffered for it. But in chapter 7, of Amos, he's preaching this word against the kingdom and against the king, and he's doing the same thing the prophets are always doing. And in verse 12 of chapter 7, Amaziah the king said to Amos, O seer, go flee. Sorry, Amaziah the priest, not the king. Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah and eat there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary and it is the temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a prophet's son, but I was simply a herdsman, a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go and prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. Isn't it interesting, though, when you go back up to those first couple of passages that I read there, beginning in verse 12, here comes Amos, and he's preaching this message against the land, and basically what the priest says to him is, Look, just get out of here. We don't want your prophecy anymore. We don't want the word anymore. We don't want to hear what you have to say anymore. Go tell it to somebody who wants to hear it. Just a complete and absolute disregard for what God has to say through these men. 1 Kings chapter 22, the last one I want to look at before we start moving in the direction we eventually want to get to this evening. 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings 22. This is always I've always seen this as a really interesting account that we have in the Old Testament with one of the prophets. He's not one we hear about very often. He doesn't have a book attributed to him. He's one that's really just kind of mentioned here in passing, and he's just kind of left. But we pick up with an account that involves him here in 1 Kings chapter 22. The king Ahab, he is ready to go and to fight and to take back things, land that he thinks rightfully belongs to him. And he calls on Jehoshaphat and he says, I want you to go to battle with me. Jehoshaphat says, I will go up with you as long as you inquire of the Lord. So Ahab inquires of prophets of the Lord, and they come before Ahab and Jehoshaphat, and they just tell him anything they want to hear. They know he wants to hear that he can go into battle and be victorious. And so they get very dramatic. They put on this theatrical show. Zedekiah puts horns on his head and just really plays up the idea that just like I'm wearing these horns, you will push like a wild animal the enemy out of the land until they're destroyed. It's just very theatrical and very dramatic. But Jehoshaphat is not satisfied. He's not satisfied. He feels like there should be someone else to inquire of in verse 7. So Jehoshaphat said, Is there not another prophet of the Lord whom we may inquire? And the king of Israel, I'm in verse 8, said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." Now, I'm not going to read you can read all the way down, really through the end of the chapter, to see the outcome of what Micaiah is eventually going to say. But Micaiah kind of toys with them for a little bit. These false prophets come and say, "Hey, this is what the king wants to hear. Just tell him what he wants to hear." Micaiah comes before the king. Ahab asks him to speak, and Micaiah tells him what he wants to hear, but the king recognizes that he's not telling him the truth. And so when Micaiah opens up and he tells him the truth, he basically reveals to King Ahab that you're going to be scattered by your enemies. Ahab blows up. "I told you that he wasn't going to tell me what I wanted to hear." Ahab goes into battle anyways, and Ahab is killed. But I just think the phrase that King Ahab uses is just so very interesting. "There is another man by whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies good concerning me." Even if it came from the Lord, I don't want to speak to him because what he'll have to say will not go well with me. I just find that interesting. Not unusual, though, because, you know, that's what happens sometimes when you tell people what they need and not what they want. In Acts chapter 7, you know, Stephen is another one of those men that's just really mentioned in passing, but what's mentioned about him is just so very powerful and just really speaks to his character, the kind of faith that he had in his God, the kind of confidence. I think the end of his life and the end of chapter 7 just speaks to the fact that he had confidence in God, and not only that, but he had peace. He was living his life in such a capacity that he had peace in knowing what his end was. But in Acts chapter 7, we see the end of his speech against these enemies who have blasphemed against him. They've accused him of blasphemy. They've basically the same story of Jesus all over again. They knew they had nothing legit to accuse him of, so they just start rambling. They just start making stuff up off the top of their head. And, of course, people believe it. Stephen stands up in defense, and the message he preaches is the message of the Bible. If you've ever read Stephen's speech, he covers the whole revelation of God, essentially. He goes all the way back to the beginning and tells the stories of the Old Testament. If you want the briefest overview of the Bible, read Stephen's speech. It's amazing. But by the end of it, he turns his attention to his present audience and starts accusing them of things that are true, but it's what they needed to hear. And finally, He just cuts loose, and at the very end of his speech, he turns his attention directly to them, and he says, "You," verse 51, "stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your heart and your ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And yet they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and you have murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." He's concluding at the end of this really the same way Peter concludes in Acts chapter 2. He turns his attention to his audience and he tells them exactly what they did. The only difference is in Acts chapter 2, they were cut to the heart, they were convicted, and they responded as God intends to be the response to his word. But in Acts chapter 7, we read of a people who were committed to being offended. That's all they wanted. They interpreted the words in the way they wanted to interpret them, and allowing the word to bear fruit in their hearts, they became offended, they became enraged, and they took Stephen and they stoned him. In verse 54, they heard the things he was saying. They were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. He, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand. And he said, "Behold, I see heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city. They stoned him. The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You know, it's sad to see how out of control this got. But you know how it all started? It all started because people refused to hear what they desperately needed to hear. It's the same as we go back to the prophets. What we see as we go into the prophets is that they were a group of people who were given a special responsibility. They were called by God for a special role to be the word bearers, the message bearers to a specific group of people who needed to hear, desperately needed to hear the message they were carrying. The prophets, they came and they spoke directly to people, and they spoke for the purpose of inspiring change in those people. That was God's design behind it all. He wanted them to repent, to come back to Him. He wanted fellowship. And so they spoke, they reproved, they rebuked. But the message of change is not the message people want to hear. Those were not the kind of sermons that people were anxious to listen to. The message that God spoke through these men was intended to bring a deeper knowledge of God that exposed failures in the lives of these individuals and inspired them to be strengthened. Because whatever capacity we're talking about preaching, and we're just talking about declaring the good news, I'm not just simply talking about in the official capacity. Whether we're speaking to someone privately, or whether we're speaking to a group of people, or whether we're whatever capacity we find ourselves in, what we find is that that's exactly what preaching is about. Go back to the prophets. It's what preaching is about, is to inspire change and to convict people's hearts and to issue and to be a catalyst of change that draws them nearer to God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you'll flip over there really quickly, I think we see a perfect example of what preaching is supposed to be. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to start in chapter 3, verse 14, but when I get to the end of the chapter, don't stop reading because I'm going on into the next chapter, okay? I'm just going to read a few from chapter 4 as well. But beginning in chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul, as he's writing to Timothy here, he says this, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. And how from childhood you have acquainted with the sacred, have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God." Notice some of these words that he uses in here to explain what the Word of God is intended to do. "It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." He continues to write to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom." This is what he says in verse 2, "Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." You know, what we read about as far as preaching goes throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament is really that the preacher's job is to preach to the needs of the people. You know, if we've got a room in here of people who are just superheroes at a particular gift or talent or responsibility, and we're just all standing on top of the mountain, I'm probably not going to get up here. Tanner's probably not going to get up here and preach how we need to be doing that. We're already doing it. The preacher's job so often is to preach to the needs of the people, to inspire change, to inspire growth. The question, though, this is a question that's it can be asked anywhere. The question, though, is as the audience of God's Word, what do we really want? What do we want to hear from God's Word? What kind of sermon do you really want to hear? When you go into God's Word in your personal Bible study, why are you going there? What are you hoping to get out of that? Is it just head knowledge or to check off my box for my daily Bible reading for today? What are we going there for? What do we want to get from God's Word? What do we want to hear? I want you to pull your list back out. Go ahead and we're going to take advantage of that now. Wherever you stuck that list, pull it back out. And I want you to look down at the two things, or if you just got one, that's fine. Or if you got some of you may have got a list of 10 things in that amount of time. Let me get this running back up here. Something popped up. There we go. So you're looking at your list. I asked you the question. Two sermons that you think would be really beneficial to be preached, two sermons you would love to hear, things that would be helpful to be heard. I don't want a show of hands. And please don't bless me with that. But how many of you, as you're looking at your list, the things that you wrote down, how many of you wrote down things that you think somebody else needs to hear? And how many things on your list were things you immediately recognized, I need to hear? You see, I wanted to ask that question because it kind of presents a problem that we fall into so often. You know, it's easy to listen to a good, powerful sermon by anybody that speaks one, or to hear somebody make an amazing application from the pages of Scripture, the revelation of God, and it's just so easy to say, that was just good, that was great, I appreciate it, you stepped on my toes. But it's something completely different when you let it do what the Word did in Acts chapter 2, you let it come into your heart and you let it start changing things. And so often I think what we find is that we're really quick to amen a sermon because we're thinking about someone who needed to hear it, and that someone's not me. How many of you have lists of topics that consist of things that were meant for somebody else? You see, now, I'm going to ask you this question, but now once you know where I was going with this whole list thing, how many of us have lists that we would like to change? I probably, on my list of two, at least one of those would probably be, if someone had pulled this on me, one for somebody else. And that's a problem. And in all this, I'm not saying we don't need to help and we don't need to speak to the needs of other people. Certainly we are brethren. And God has given us one another to help one another and to help one another get to heaven and to be spiritual and walk in the Spirit. And we should be showing love in that capacity. But you know, the Bible also teaches all the way throughout it that before I take it to someone else, I must first take it myself. Before I shove a pill down somebody else's throat, I've got to be willing to swallow. And I think so often where it's easy to make lists of things we would love to hear preached and lessons we would love to hear brought, as long as those are directed towards other people. And in that, as we do a little bit of self-examination, I fear sometimes we find ourselves in a place where we look a little bit more like Jehoiakim than I think we would like to admit. Or maybe we look a little bit more like the audience that Stephen was speaking to than we really would like to admit. You know, it's so easy to worry about changes that others need to make more than we do about the fact that we have so very much to change. When I open the pages of Scripture, what God's trying to do is talk to me. But so often I shut that line of communication off. I'm going to tell you something, and there's a couple of preachers here in the room, and maybe you share this struggle. But here's a struggle that I have kind of in connection with this. My week is built around prepping material, writing material to preach and to teach in Bible classes. And, you know, I'll sit down. My favorite time to read my Bible is in the morning while the sun's coming up. I'll sit outside in my chair with a cup of coffee, and I'll just sit there. And that's my time when I can concentrate. Mornings are my time. If it gets to the afternoon, my mind starts shutting down. But in the mornings, I'll get out there with my Bible, and I'll start reading. And just things are just jumping off the page, things I've never noticed before, things that are just powerful messages. You know what struggle I have? When I see something powerful, immediately I'm reminded of the fact that I've got to prepare something for this week. And so I start immediately trying to convert the powerful message that I found into a message for other people, which is fine. We need to do that and take advantage of the pages of Scripture to preach and teach the gospel. But so oftentimes it's so hard for me to just take time to let it process in my own heart and to make a list of what can I do with this week to better myself spiritually. It's so easy to do. You know, we hear lessons preached all the time. We got to be here Monday night for Alex's sermon on rebellion and divisiveness and different things. And that's a needed message because congregations are just falling apart all over the place. And we need to make sure that we have the kind of attitudes that we need. But let's just say you were here and maybe you are a person who is committed to love. You're not divisive, striving for unity. You know, you still could have gotten a whole lot out of that lesson. I got a lot out of being here on Monday night. I wasn't able to be here on Tuesday night, but I'm sure whether he was speaking about something that specifically, in a very specific way, applied to you or not, there was absolutely something you could take away from that. Maybe it is that you don't struggle with alcohol when someone gets up and preaches on alcohol. Maybe it is you don't struggle with that. Or maybe when someone preaches on immodesty, that's not something you particularly struggle with. But there are things that we can take from all of those, and there is the acknowledgement and everything that we hear spoken that there is something that I struggle with. Maybe I don't struggle with alcohol, but you know what? There are other things in my life, not specifically that, but there are other things in my life when I need to use the same kind of wisdom that that person needs to use for that struggle. And so I can take that and I can apply it to different areas of my life, and I can better myself as a result of that. It's so easy to sit in a lesson like that and you're just immediately thinking about this person and this person and this person, and we kind of find ourselves in the midst of the context in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, where the woman's caught in adultery and the first thing they want to do is just throw stones at her. But when Jesus asks the question, how many of you are without sin? And they let that sink in. They walk away. Jesus in that is not condoning what she did. As a matter of fact, he says, he acknowledges her sin and says, go and sin no more. But in that, he kind of exposed a mindset that so often we struggle with. We hear the word, we catch the word, and we throw it at somebody else. Instead of remembering that we have our own desperate needs. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 is, you probably, once you got a feel for where we were going, I'm sure you probably knew we would eventually find ourselves here. But in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, it's the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus speaks these words as he's up on this mountain with these disciples, beginning in verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's I. You know, here he's dealing with the problem of hypocrisy. It's becoming more and more evident in the day and the time in which we lead because of the false teaching. I hate that we have to go out of our way and chase rabbits sometime to explain things just because of the false teaching that's out there, for fear of being misinterpreted. But I feel like I have to here. Matthew chapter 7, he's not saying don't judge, is he? As a matter of fact, judging one another is a way in which we express love and help for one another. What's he talking about? He's talking about hypocritical judgment. He's saying don't be so quick to point out the problem in somebody else's eye when you've got an even bigger problem in your own eye. First, recognize where you're struggling, deal with it, and then you'll be equipped to go and help the brother out. And so he's speaking to the idea, the principle of guarding ourselves against hypocrisy. You know, I truly believe that no matter what is presented, as long as it's in truth, no matter what is presented from the pages of Scripture, if we are committed to letting God's Word speak to us, we can take something away from every sermon preached. We can take something away that is life-changing. One of my brother's favorite phrases, he likes to read books. And his favorite phrase, it's funny, I know he'll be reading a new book. When he gets done with it, I'll say, well, how's that book? And he said, it changed my life. He's like, every book changed his life, which is good. It means he's reading because he wants to grow closer to God. That's what he desires. That's what he wants. I just want to suggest to you, if we listen to every sermon, if we sit in on every Bible class, if we open the Word of God personally in our own personal time, and we go into it, and we dig, and we study, and we read with the commitment to changed lives, our lives will change. Maybe we don't struggle with alcohol, but there are far other areas where I'm flirting with disaster in my life, and I need to apply a little bit heavier dose of wisdom. You know, we did a series not too long ago, earlier in the year, on wisdom and what the Proverbs especially have to say about wisdom, how it's defined, how it's used, its connection to the fear of the Lord. And then we brought wisdom into a lot of different topical studies and used it as our guide to kind of help us get through those. But two of the main principles that we repeatedly brought out through that wisdom series and these topical studies is that, as the Proverbs remind us, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Walking in the fear of the Lord, loving our brothers, and setting an example for the world are three things we ought to consider with every single decision we make. Maybe you don't even think something is particularly sinful in and of itself. Well, you need to ask these three questions before you involve yourself. That is, express a reverence and an awe for my God? Could it become a stumbling block to my brother? And is it something that the world could see me doing and easily recognize that I am more like them than they thought I was? Because all three areas are things that I need to consider, to the extent that Paul spends a great length of time saying, even if something isn't wrong in and of itself, if you know it could offend the conscience of a brother, it is wrong. It's wrong for you. Maybe we're not consuming things to the detriment of our souls, but what are we consuming with our eyes? What are we consuming with our ears? And I just bring this up as an example of the fact that we can pull something out of everything if it comes from the Word of God. Something for me, something personal, something that God has meant to speak into my heart to draw me nearer to Him. What is it that you need to hear? 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read that passage just a few moments ago. I just want to just go back to it for just a second. You know, he really just cuts to the chase when he's writing to Timothy here, and he just lays it out. This is what qualifies you to do what God has asked you to do. I apologize for this. My computer keeps wanting to connect to the internet, and I don't know why. Tell you what, let's just shut her down. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, you know, he uses all this language about preaching the word and reproving and rebuking and exhorting with patience and teaching. Here's what he says, though. He identifies the reason for this desperate need to not hold back, to push forward with the message of God. It is because people won't endure sound teaching. People will have itching ears that will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They will turn away from listening to the truth. They will wander off into myths. You know, I think we go into this text a lot and we look at that phrase, people having itching ears, not enduring sound teaching, teachers to suit their own passions, and we immediately attribute to that solely the idea of false doctrine. But you know, when we go back to the Old Testament, we consider Jeremiah and we consider Amos and we consider Ahab. They had itching ears, didn't they? He hated Micaiah because, I mean, he didn't tell them what he wanted to hear. He didn't speak positively about him. So Ahab didn't want anything to do with him. As a matter of fact, he hated him. He just wanted those who would tell him what he wanted to hear. You know, think about that attitude and that principle, and we bring it into today's time. If we are a people, this is going to get me one of these. I keep tripping. If we develop this kind of attitude and this kind of mindset, that everything that is spoken to someone else. I don't want to hear conviction. I don't want to be changed. And you know what we've done? We've developed itching ears. We're not enduring sound teaching. And we are simply desiring people who will speak to the way that we want to feel. There's always something we can take from God's Word. We just have to want it. We just have to look for it in a desperate kind of fashion. I believe we would be well served if we had a renewed commitment to wanting to be challenged by God. And that's how we're made better. I believe we would be made better if we had a renewed commitment to going into the Word of God as God has always meant for us to go into His Word. I believe that we would be a people who better resemble our Savior if every time we opened God's Word, we said, I'm letting it speak to me. I'm not even thinking about someone else. Maybe someone struggles with something a whole lot worse than I do. Well, I'll help them with that after a while. Right now, I'm letting it speak to me. I'm letting it speak to my life. Let it speak to you first. Consider ways in which you need to be made better. Let it speak to you first and consider ways in which you need to be made better. Doyle, what was your invitation song? 333. 333. You're going to have to take your books out. I just remembered the songs were up here, but my whole thing is just shutting down up here. So get your books out, number 333. We will look at that here in just a moment. How to listen to a sermon when the Word is speaking. Let it speak to you first and consider how you can make your life better. Can you imagine the impact of a group of people who are committed to just that? It's so easy to come and to listen to a message spoken by the Word of God and to check out and go home, and we'll be back next time. But what if tomorrow night when you come back, I believe it's Wayne Fancher's going to come speak, and I've heard this lesson, and it's powerful. I encourage you to be here for that. But what if when he comes tomorrow and you commit to coming, what if you follow along with the pages of Scripture and you listen to what he has to say and you commit yourself to applying everything that he challenges you with? What if we all did that? Can you imagine the impact of a congregation of people who are committed to allowing themselves to be personally convicted by the Word? You know, I heard it said one time, and have followed up with this in a series of lessons that we did previously. You know, people ask the question, how do you change the world? I want to change the world for the better. How do I change the world? Well, I can't remember where I came across it, but he had a simple answer, but it was profound. You change the world by changing yourself. And as you change yourself, the world around you will change. As you have an influence and as you set an example, can you imagine a congregation of people this size, 50, 60 people? Can you imagine a congregation of 50 to 60 people who are all committed to personal change and then going out and living that change? I can guarantee you, you will have a much bigger impact than 2,000 people across the highway who are not committed to personal faith and to sound doctrine. You will have a lasting impact on people that will bring them into close fellowship with their God. You'll change the world in your own corner of it. Can you imagine 50 to 60 people allowing themselves daily to be convicted and changed by the Word of God? Do you remember how the church began? Acts chapter 2. The church began with convicted people. God showed His power. God allowed Peter to speak His Word. The people were cut to the heart. They begged the question, what do I need to do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And they did it. The world changed. Jerusalem was flipped upside down. When Saul began persecuting Christians, they dispersed. They continued teaching the word. And as they taught, people's hearts were convicted. And in the places where they were speaking the word, those cities were turned upside down by convicted people. People who realized their guilt, people who saw their sins, people who cut to the heart and were begging the same question that people were doing in Acts chapter 2. What must we do? And the answer was given and they did it. And the kingdom spread like wildfire. Souls were saved. Cities were turned into an uproar. And God's name was glorified over all the earth. You know, we can still be that people. A people who are not just content sitting in the corner, but who go daily into God's Word to have more light shed on their life to expose fallacies, mistakes, struggles, or they can be made stronger and become more of the spiritual kind of giants we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, who people whose confidence was so completely in God and the hope set before them. We can become those people. Hebrews 11 and follow up in chapter 12 is given to us to encourage us by saying, look, these are the examples. Be like these people. You can be these people. People who are letting the Word of God be their guide and let it light their way and be a lamp to their feet. But in order for that to happen, we have to welcome it in. We have to allow it to convict our hearts. We have to desire God's Word convicting us in every point of our lives, and then commit to the change that it is seeking to inspire. Let the Word of God speak to you, and consider ways in every aspect of it that you can be made better. Yes, help other people. But in order for you to help them, you're going to have to deal with the problems in our own lives first. Admit that we're not perfect, but that's what we're striving for. Admit that we're not yet complete, but we're striving for completion. You know, God has said all Scripture has been breathed out for that very purpose, that you might be complete. Let it speak to you. I hope this has been helpful to you. Again, I thank you for the invitation to come and to be with you tonight. I'm excited for you to get to hear the message by Brother Wayne tomorrow night. But as we always do at the end of every service, as we offer a moment of invitation. Maybe there's someone who knows what they need to do. You're outside of Christ. You know you need to come inside of Christ. There's no hope outside of it. And you know what the Bible teaches, and you've allowed the gospel message of Jesus Christ and this price that He paid because of the love that He had for you to convict you. You know you're in sin, and you know you need cleansing from it. God has prepared a way, and He's done it in a beautiful way. If you repent of your sins, confess, and you'll be baptized, putting on Christ, being washed from your sins, He will welcome you into the fold that He has gone on to heaven to prepare an eternal dwelling place for. Maybe as you've done that, you've fallen back into your old life of sin. You've let God's Word, you've put a stumbling block in front of you in God's Word, and it's not really bearing fruit in your life right now. Recommit to God. Recommit to His guiding word. Confess your sins to Him, and He is faithful, and He will forgive. If you're subject